Welcome to the Kingdom Reformation Podcast with Glenn Blakeney. Here the fire of revival ignites hearts and fuels a supernatural move of God throughout the nations of the earth. Join us each week for prophetic insights, apostolic teaching, and powerful conversations that will equip you to live fully awakened in your kingdom purpose. This is more than a podcast. It's a movement. Learn more about us by visiting kingdomreformation.org. Now, let's dive into today's episode.
Welcome to The Deep Dive. We're your shortcut to getting truly well-informed.
Glad to be here.
Okay, so today, let's challenge something fundamental. Think about who really changes the world. Is it always the people with fancy degrees, huge followings, endless cash?
Right, the usual suspects.
Exactly. But what if it's not? What is it sometimes, you know, these forgotten figures, people who had none of that but defied every expectation? We're diving deep into the life, the blueprint, really, of a man who was, on paper, pretty ordinary. Joseph Iodell Babalola. Ever heard him called the steamroller driver who shook a nation?
It's an incredible description, isn't it? It really paints a picture.
It does. And this isn't just, like, a nice story. This deep dive, it might make you look at your own potential differently, make you ask, am I really living fully?
Yeah.
Our main source for this is a really insightful article from kingdomreformation.org, Joseph Babalola, the steamroller revivalist.
A great resource.
So as we get into it, we'll explore, you know, how God sometimes uses the least expected people, the power you find in just radical obedience, even when it looks weird, and what happens when a life is just completely given over to something bigger.
It's a story that, honestly, it forces you to rethink what success even means, especially compared to how we often measure it today.
Totally. Okay, let's start at the beginning. Joseph Babalola, born April 25, 1904. Odo Owa, tiny village in Nigeria. Just picture that scene.
Very humble origins.
Right. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. Early on, he's 7 years old. His grandmother offers him some chicken. Seems normal, right? Kid, chicken.
Sure.
But this chicken, it had been sacrificed to idols. Now, most seven-year-olds, they're grabbing that chicken, no questions asked.
Absolutely. They wouldn't even register it.
But Joseph, something inside him just said no. And it wasn't like a tantrum. Mm. The source suggests it was pure conviction, even at seven.
And that single act, that refusal, it had huge consequences. It actually led his grandmother to convert from paganism to Christianity.
Wow. Really? Just from that?
Yeah. Think about the impact. An early choice based purely on integrity, not compromising, it becomes this act of spiritual significance. It sort of lays the groundwork for what the article calls unusual spiritual authority.
Yeah.
It established this pattern really early on of choosing God's way, even when it wasn't the easy way, long before he probably understood the full implications.
That is powerful. It makes you think, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Those small choices we make, maybe when no one's looking, how they might be building something bigger down the road.
Definitely.
Okay, so let's talk about his education. Because if you expected a scholar, well, it was messy.
Yeah, messy is a good word for it.
His uncle was a preacher, always moving.
Yeah.
So Joseph was constantly changing schools, falling behind, starting over, months out of school sometimes.
Right.
He only ended up completing Standard 5. That's basically elementary level. No seminary, no theology degree, none of the usual credentials.
But here's the fascinating reframe, right? Instead of seeing these as setbacks, the source suggests this was his preparation.
How so?
Well, think about it. This constant change, this uncertainty, it taught him resilience, adaptability, how to, you know, function when things are unstable.
Which you'd need for pioneering a revival, I guess.
Exactly. Revival isn't neat and tidy. It's disruptive. So God was equipping him with the right skills, just not the ones we typically value on a resume. It really speaks to that idea. God doesn't necessarily call the equipped. He equips the called. It challenges our whole modern obsession with credentials first.
Yeah, it does. It makes you pause and think about your own life, right? Those detours, those things you thought were disadvantages, could they actually be the very things preparing you for something unique?
It's a perspective shift.
So, okay, despite this unconventional education, he actually builds a successful career, gets a job as a steamroller operator. Public Works Department.
A solid, respectable job back then.
Totally. And he's good at it. Foreman by 24. Making good money, like teacher-level salary, respected by his British bosses. His future looked pretty set, secure.
And this is where that crucial question comes in. Finding success, but maybe in the wrong place. Getting comfortable in something that's just good enough.
Yeah. He could have just stayed there.
Yeah.
Built a nice, predictable life.
But then September 25, 1928, working on the Elisa Acura Road. Not just another day at the office.
No, definitely not. Because that's when it happened. He hears a voice. And not just like a thought. The description is like the sound of many waters.
Powerful imagery.
Clear.
Yeah.
Undeniable. And it commands him.
Oh.
Go into the world and preach the gospel.
Wow. Just like that.
Total life overhaul kind of call.
Right.
The voice tells him to fast for 7 days straight. During the time, he gets these vivid visions of the ministry ahead.
And he was actually offered a promotion around this time, wasn't he? A raise. Yeah.
His supervisor tried to keep him, but Joseph walked away. From the job, the promotion, the security, everything.
That's the thing, isn't it? When that divine call comes, everything else just becomes negotiable.
Yeah.
Secondary. He seemed to understand, maybe intuitively, that the kind of spiritual power the anointing needed wouldn't flow through someone holding on to their own plans.
Mm-hmm.
It required complete consecration, becoming, like the Bible says, a living sacrifice. You don't negotiate terms when you're on the altar. You just surrender.
It wasn't just changing careers. Mm-hmm. It was fundamentally dying to his own ambition.
Absolutely.
And that does make you reflect. What good enough situations, what comfortable spots in our own lives might be holding us back from something deeper God has planned.
It's a challenging thought.
So he goes home. Starts preaching, and he has nothing, really. No church support, no money, no training in ministry, just this conviction.
Yeah.
And his first approach, it was, well, bizarre. Paints his face with charcoal, covers himself in palm leaves, goes to the marketplace preaching.
Gets him arrested, right?
Serving the peace.
Predictably.
But, you know, you could argue he understood something crucial. You had to get people's attention before you can deliver the message. It was unconventional, maybe even shocking, but it worked. And then came a moment that sort of shut down the doubters.
Ah, the prophecy.
Yes, in Aranyesa.
Mm-hmm.
He prophesied that a local prince who had been missing for 15 years would return soon. People must have thought he was crazy.
Absolutely. 15 years is a long time.
But then, exactly as he said, the prince just reappears.
See, that's the thing about authentic prophetic ministry, as the source implies. It doesn't really need human approval because heaven backs it up. The validation comes from God, not committees.
That's true. And it makes you wonder, what unconventional things might we need to do sometimes to break through old ways of thinking?
Good question.
Then comes the Okoye revival. Another major turning point. He arrives basically just with his Bible and this incredible faith.
Faith that could apparently stop the earth shaking.
Literally. He walks into this village near Elisa and suddenly an earthquake starts. Ground shaking violently. People panicking.
Understandably.
But Joseph, he just kneels down right there on the shaking ground and commands it to stop. In Jesus' name. And it stops.
Just stops. I mean, let that sink in for a second. A guy with an elementary education tells the planet to be still, and it listens.
The impact must have been immense.
Huge. The article mentions mass conversions right after that. When people saw that kind of authority over nature itself, well, what else could they do? It showed the power that comes when someone is truly consecrated.
And this wasn't just a one-off, was it? Miracles became almost expected in his ministry.
That's the sense you get. Not the exception, but the norm. Blind people seeing, paralyzed people walking, people freed from demonic oppression.
It wasn't just physical either, right? It was like whole person restoration.
Exactly.
Yeah.
There are specific accounts, like a woman poisoned, dying, beyond the help of traditional healers. Joseph prays she's completely healed.
Wow.
And maybe even more dramatic, a 10-year-old boy who actually died, medically dead. Joseph prays, and the boy comes back to life.
Raised from the dead, that's staggering.
It really challenges us, doesn't it? The article suggests that healing wasn't rare, it was expected. It makes you wonder, has God changed, or have we just lowered our expectations of what he can do?
That's a heavy thought.
And again, it wasn't about Joseph's personality or technique. It was consistently attributed to the anointing, the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through someone completely given over to God. You can't manufacture that. It comes from that deep place of surrender.
It definitely makes you reconsider what you label as impossible in your own life or maybe in the world around you. How this story might shift your view on divine intervention.
It should.
Okay, so if you're listening, you're probably wondering, what was the secret? How did all this happen? It sounds almost simple when you hear it.
Deceptively simple, perhaps.
He prayed. But not just, you know, saying prayers before bed. This was his life. All-night prayer meetings. Fasting for 40 days at a time, going up into the mountains for days just to seek God.
They say his knees had calluses from praying so much.
Yeah. And people who were around him said you could literally feel the power when he prayed. It was tangible.
And this is what consecration looked like for him. Complete surrender. It wasn't a show. It was the engine room of his ministry. That kind of power, that anointing, it doesn't just happen with casual Christianity.
Right.
It flows through people who are like broken vessels, emptied of their own stuff, so God can fill them. He lived out that verse, Romans 12.1, present your bodies as living sacrifices. The miracles weren't the goal. They were the overflow of that intense intimacy with God. He even set up prayer mountains, places where others could go and learn to live that same kind of dedicated sacrificial life.
Showing it wasn't just for him.
Exactly. It was a path anyone could choose if they were willing to pay the price.
Which really prompts some self-examination, doesn't it? About the depth of our own spiritual practices.
Yeah, yeah.
What would paying the price of consecration actually look like for you today?
Mm-hmm.
And he wasn't just about prayer and miracles in a vacuum. He actively confronted spiritual darkness.
Oh, absolutely. No shying away from conflict.
In places where they worshiped, say, river goddesses, he'd go right to the river and challenge that power in Jesus' name. Until, apparently, the hold was broken.
Sacred trees that were objects of fear or worship.
He'd pray against them and they'd wither. There's even a story about occult practitioners challenging him to walk on burning coals.
And he did it.
He did it. Walked right over them, completely unharmed.
That takes incredible courage. But it's the kind of courage that comes from knowing who you are in Christ and knowing that darkness ultimately has to submit to his authority.
Yeah.
It suggests the church isn't meant to be timid or just, you know, politically correct when facing spiritual opposition. It's supposed to understand it's in a spiritual battle. He certainly did.
And he wasn't just thinking about the immediate revival either, was he? He had a vision for something lasting.
Right. Transformation that would span generations. That's why he was instrumental in formally establishing the Christ Apostolic Church, the Kate, in 1943. It grew out of the earlier Faith Tabernacle movement.
He wanted structures in place to carry the work forward.
Exactly. And look at the legacy today. Those prayer mountains, still active, drawing thousands. There's the Joseph Ayo Babalola University educating new generations. The Seed Church itself has spread worldwide.
That's real legacy.
It is. It's not just about your own impact, but creating things, systems, movements, institutions that keep changing lives long after you're gone.
It makes you think about your own sphere, doesn't it? What kind of lasting impact are you building? Joseph Babalola passed away relatively young, July 26, 1959. He was only 55.
Yeah.
His last words, fittingly, were, "In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost."
What a life. If you boil it down, the lessons are just so powerful. The incredible potential unlocked when ordinary people completely surrender to God. How consecration matters more than credentials. And where true breakthrough comes from that deep well of prayer and dying to your own ambitions. And we want to mention, this deep dive is brought to you by Awake Nations and the Kingdom Reformation Community. You can find more resources, including that article we mentioned, and subscribe over at kingdomreformation.org. And they also mention you can invite Glenn Blakeney to speak virtually or in person.
Good to know. So here's the final thought to leave you with. If God could use a steamroller operator, someone with just basic schooling, to literally transform a nation, what is he waiting to do through you?
Powerful question.
Think about the resources you have, the education, the technology, things Babalola couldn't have imagined. Do you have those things? Probably. But do you also have his willingness, his readiness to become that living sacrifice?
Because the same power, the same anointing that stopped earthquakes, that raised the dead, it's not just history, it's available today. But it seems to require that same willingness to pay the price, to die to self.
The Holy Spirit empowers our surrender, not our own strength.
Exactly.
So the final question really is for all of us.
Yeah.
Are we willing to step onto that altar of complete surrender?